Let's take our Bibles tonight. Turn with me to the Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. As we've been looking at this series of messages on prophecy, just some of the basics of what we have already seen. And before we get into this, I don't want to forget to mention this. For Denny Banks' sister, who passed away this last week, a reminder for the services for June Oyer, visitation Thursday at 10:30 at the Nazarene Church here in Bryan. So hope that our church family can support and be there for that. We saw that the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation period begins. And we gave ample evidence as to why the church, the body of Christ, will not go through any portion of that tribulation period. Now, that being said, the church is going to go through tribulation. We're going to go through trials. We know that because that's promised to all believers. But that prophetic period of time, that 7-year period that we call the tribulation period, the church is not going to go through any of that. We are going to be raptured out of here. Once the rapture takes place, the tribulation period cannot begin until the Antichrist has been revealed. And then according to the book of Daniel, Antichrist has to confirm a covenant with the nation of Israel. So that has to happen. And once that covenant is signed, that will start the tribulation period. We have seen that the seal and the trumpet judgments all occur in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, causing great death, destruction, and devastation across the planet. The world scene is currently getting ready for all of this, and the world doesn't even realize how they are playing into the roles that they're supposed to play into in preparation for the tribulation period. Our world is getting ready for a one-world government. Now, we don't often hear of it like that, but what you will hear frequently is the term New World Order. And what that is the one world government. A one world economy is something that is also in the works as we watch the financial infrastructure of nations collapse, including our own. Islamic nations and Russia, they are strengthening their bonds in preparation for a future attack against the nation of Israel. We are ready to look at in the scriptures the bowl judgments, and the bowl judgments happen in the last half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. But before we can do that, we have to introduce something. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. As we take a look at this, it is very evident that this is a temple that is in the tribulation period. If you're kind of keeping track of an outline or anything like that, we are looking at the portion of the outline, the tribulation period unfolded. We have looked at the seal judgments, the trumpets, the Ezekiel 38 war. Tonight we want to look at the third temple. The third temple. This passage takes place during the tribulation period. You say, but wait a minute. There is no temple in Jerusalem. And you're absolutely right. So how do you measure something that is not there? We have to consider a little bit of history before we can start explaining and answering this. The first temple is known as Solomon's Temple, and that was a temple that was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple is a temple that is known as either Zerubbabel's Temple or Herod's Temple. The reason being, in the book of Ezra, when the Jewish people, the Israelites, were in the Babylonian captivity and they had been released from the captivity, a remnant was released to go back and to rebuild the temple. And Ezra talks about that. What they rebuilt was minuscule in comparison to the magnificence of what Solomon had built. In 20 BC, Herod is on the scene, and Herod wants to take the temple that had been built under Zerubbabel's lead, and he took it and just made it absolutely beautiful. That is the second temple. That is the temple that came down in 70 AD when Rome comes through and destroys it. So the second temple is gone. Today there is no temple, and we have a slight problem. As you look at a map of Israel or an actual view of the city, you see lots of gray and you see lots of brown and dirt and things like that. But one thing unmistakably stands out in a landscape picture, and it's the Golden Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock was built in 691, or actually completed in 691 AD, and it is one of the oldest remaining Islamic pieces of architecture that remains. Muslim authorities are in charge there, and it is under the governing rule of Amman Jordan, and they refuse to allow any Jews to come and to pray on the Temple Mount. The Jewish people want to pray on the Temple Mount. However, Jewish authorities just have recently begun to allow the Jews certain access to areas of the Temple Mount, but they cannot go into the Dome of the Rock because they believe that that is the place where the Holy of Holies was located. And so the Jews, by Jewish authority, are not supposed to go there. All non-Muslims are forbidden to enter in under that dome. Now, why is this spot sacred to the Jews? Let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we have this portion of God's creation given to us. The Bible says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is that which goeth toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates." If you look at a map today, many have placed the location of the Garden of Eden somewhere in Iraq, somewhere around Babylon area. However, biblical scholarship, an understanding of geography, and an understanding that the flood would have greatly changed the topography of the land, it is believed by the Jewish people, and they will argue this adamantly, that the Garden of Eden was right there at the place in Jerusalem where the Dome of the Rock sits today. You say, well, where do they get that from? There are about three or four passages in the Old Testament where the Lord says that he will make of Jerusalem as the Garden of Eden. And they point to those passages, and they point to Jewish scholarship, and they say that that is the place where Eden is located. Answers in Genesis, Creation Research Institute, different places like that, all agree that they believe, you cannot say 100% for certain, but they agree that the greatest biblical evidence places the Garden of Eden right there in Jerusalem, right there at the place where the Dome of the Rock is at. What is not disputable is Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 gives us another reason of why the Garden of Eden and why the Dome of the Rock, that location, is so important. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Jewish archaeologists believe that it is upon Mount Moriah, the location where Abraham was to offer up Isaac. The rock upon which Isaac was to be sacrificed is under the Dome of the Rock. You can go on to various websites that will take you up there, and you can actually see the pictures, and you can see this rock that they believe is the rock upon which Abraham was to offer Isaac there. The story continues. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And here we have the story of David and a fellow by the name of Ornan. And in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 18 through 25, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. David purchases this piece of real estate for the Lord. But for what reason? Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Do we understand why the Jewish people see that land as sacred and why that spot is so important to them? This is the land that David purchased. He would not just receive it and accept it. This is the land he purchased, and it was the place where the tabernacle, where the temple was built, the place upon which Abraham brought his son Isaac to sacrifice him in obedience, the place where potentially could have been the Garden of Eden. And they see this as sacred and holy ground. And that's where their temple was once. That's where their temple was twice. That is where the third temple is going to be. Do we realize that as we look at that, we see pictures of it, that the days of the Dome of the Rock are numbered? That dome is not going to be there forever. It's not going to be there much longer, I don't think. Orthodox Jews are currently making preparations for the third temple, and they have been doing this for quite some time. Listen to these headlines. On July the 26th, 2015, the Temple Institute released a video. It's a modern 3D architectural rendition of the third temple to coincide with the architectural plans. I watched the video. It's on IsraelNationalNews.com's website, and you can go and you can actually watch this 3D replica of the architectural designs of the third temple. So, by way of your internet, you can go see it before it's even ever built. And it'll just take you through the hallways and up the steps and all through it. It's really, really neat. In March 2010, it was announced by Rabbi Chaim Richman that a red heifer is in Israel. On June the 26th, 2014, a red heifer was found in America, and arrangements were being made to take it to Israel. The ashes are needed for the purification in the temple, according to Numbers chapter 19. You say, well, what's so special about a red heifer? If you've grown up farming in this area, you ever seen a red cow before? So what's so special about the red heifer? In Numbers chapter 19, the Bible gives some very specific instructions concerning the red heifer. It is supposed to be without blemish. So much so without blemish that the rabbis, when they're examining one of the red heifers, they are going over that thing with a handheld magnifying glass, inch by inch, looking for any hair that is colored anything but red. If they find just two hairs that are colored anything but red, that red heifer is disqualified. Now, can you imagine how much time it would take to go over a red heifer inch by inch by inch, top to bottom, side to side, front to back, looking for that? And they have to be kept in a quarantine place where they can be watched. No yoke can ever go upon their shoulders. They can never be used for anything. That red heifer has been raised for one thing and one thing only, and that is to be sacrificed for the very purification of that temple. They need these red heifers. Now, as you consider what they have done now, on July the 13th, 2015, the Temple Institute announced plans to raise a herd of red heifers according to the Levitical standards in preparation for the third temple. They write this, "Having already prepared over 70 sacred vessels, including the golden menorah and the high priest gemstone encrusted breastplate, Now is the time to fulfill the commandment of the red heifer. Make no mistake, this project is no less than the first stage of the reintroduction of biblical purity into the world, a prerequisite for building of the third temple. Now they're raising a herd of these special red heifers for sacrifice. On a Prophecy Today video from November 2015, those who have been deemed qualified to serve as priests have been fitted for their garments. Those garments are then placed in a cardboard box with this note attached that says, "When the Dome of the Rock comes down, put on this priestly garment and report immediately to the Temple Mount." Now, does that excite you? The garments are ready, and they have instructions of what to do. August 2016, a new report emerged that the Temple Institute, which is dedicated to reestablishing the Holy Temple in Jerusalem and in keeping its memory alive, announced that it is opening a school for training Levitical priests for their eventual service in a new temple. They are studying, they are preparing, because they know that it's time for that third temple. As Christians, we are supposed to be looking for the Lord's return and His soon return and believing that it could happen. But yet, so oftentimes as Christians, we just go about our daily business like it's just another day and nothing any different. But in Israel, there is a buzz amongst those Jewish people that something grand is getting ready to happen in God's plan. Now, they're looking for the second coming. They are not looking for the rapture. They are looking for the second coming of the Messiah. They are looking for Him to come and to establish His earthly rule. That's what they've been looking for. Before that can happen, there's got to be that 7-year period of tribulation. There's got to be what the prophecy talks about as Daniel's 70th week before any of that can take place, before the second coming. You and I, we know that the rapture could happen at any moment. There has to be a temple in place so that when, and we'll give reasons why, but the Jewish people, for starters, are going to be able to resume their worship in their temple for a time. It has to be in place. And everything is headed for that event. Can you imagine being able to go into the Temple Institute and be able to look through their archives? And you can watch the videos. You can YouTube them. You can go on the Temple Institute's website, and you can go right to those garments, right to those things that have been made, and you can actually see them with your eyes. I mean, it's amazing to think what has already been done in preparation for a temple. The architectural plans are there. They are ready to build. They are getting the priests ready. They already have tapped an individual to be the high priest. That individual declined being tapped for that, but they have another individual in mind. I don't know about the rest of you, but we worry about everything going on in the government. We worry about everything going on in Hollywood. We worry about everything going on around the world. Just watch what's going on in Israel. Talk about people that have their ear to the ground. That's pretty neat. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Now, not only is the third temple necessary for the tribulation period for the Jews to worship, it is also necessary for the Antichrist. There has to be the third temple for the Antichrist. You say, well, why does he need the temple? Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated for all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, the events we have just read happened in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You say, well, how do you know that? Because verse 15 says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place." And Daniel talks about this as being at that midway point. Let's take a look, if we could, to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. In Daniel 9:27, we have these words, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." The abomination of desolation at that midway point. Literally, it's an act so detestable, so idolatrous, that it ruins, it spoils, and it desecrates. Historically, there was a preview of this in an individual by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was a Greek king, a Greek ruler. He gave himself the title Epiphanes, which means the manifest or the visible God. He wanted people to look at him and believe that he was the visible God. He gave orders that said no Sabbath, no holy days, no circumcision. A statue of Zeus was placed in the temple above the altar. An altar to Jupiter was erected. The most detestable thing that he does is he comes into the Holy of Holies, and he takes a pig, and he sacrifices the pig on that altar, something that was detestable to the Jewish people, something that was deemed unclean. He sacrifices that pig on the Jewish altar and then forces the priest to eat first of the pig, and then it was given to the rest of the people. Any who refused to eat of that were killed. That was a preview of Antichrist. Antiochus IV Epiphanes was that preview. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what's going to happen during the tribulation period? What is the abomination of desolation that'll take place then? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first four verses. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So he is going to do exactly what Antiochus IV Epiphanes did. Antichrist is going to say, "I am the manifest God. I am going to sit in the temple showing everybody that I am God." Go to Revelation chapter 13. Starting in verse 11. And it says here, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Herein is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, 666. That mark is a mark that's going to be taken, the Bible says, in the forehead or in the right hand. When we read this, the abomination of desolation, as I said, happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period. From that point on to the end of the tribulation period is typically referred to as the Great Tribulation. And it's the place where the bowl or the vial judgments take place. When we look at this last thing that takes place here, the taking of the mark of the beast, and first of all, just imagine this scene. As the Antichrist goes into the temple, he sits himself there as God, an image is created, people are forced to bow down and worship the image. Satan gives life and power to this image. Can you imagine if you've ever been in a museum or something, or if you've ever watched Night at the Museum? Seen that? I wish that was true. I think that'd be so much fun. I want to spend a night in that museum. That would be fun. Where all the things that are stuffed and made out of stone or whatever comes to life. That would be neat. Not prophetically speaking. When that happens, prophetically speaking, that's not a good thing. Because the power has been given by the devil to that image. Folks, we've always got to remember, Satan has the power to do miraculous things. Satan has the ability to deceive very easily. And to do things, wonderful things, things that just blow our minds. We think, well, wow, that's got to be of God. No, Satan is a true masquerader. He is a deceiver. He can do miracles and wonderful things too, and to deceive people. Just read the passage here. Now, as I said, let's consider something that we see here at the end of the Revelation, the mark of the beast. Many people through the years have speculated as to what this might be. And the speculation is sometimes kind of humorous. Other times you think, well, maybe they're onto something here. For instance, in 1935, do you have any idea what happened in 1935? That was it, the Social Security card. Anybody here 1935, born 1935? Okay. Number one, number two. They had the first cards, right? 1935 is when the first cards were given. People said, that's the mark of the beast. And then came credit cards. They were at one time thought to be the mark. Well, close, but, you know, they've gotten some people into trouble, but they're not the mark of the beast. In 1974, any idea what was introduced in 1974? Barcodes. Barcodes showed up on every product, and it actually started on a pack of Wrigley gum. That was the first placement of a barcode where it was consistent, and from there it just took off to where now you can't buy anything without a barcode. People said, oh, that's the mark of the beast. July 23rd, 2014, an article entitled, When Wearable Tech Saves Your Life, You Won't Take It Off. It says, the problem with wearables is that usually people stop wearing them. According to one recent report, one-third of users of activity-tracking wearables, like the Fitbit and the Jawbone, toss their devices aside after just 6 months. To overcome this, a small cadre of companies has been furiously working to develop smaller, sleeker, more discreet devices that monitor health and wellness in the form of a temporary tattoo, Band-Aids and ingestible pills. The company is MC10 BioStamp. It's one of the contenders. Thinner than a Band-Aid, the size of just two postage stamps, the BioStamp can be affixed to any part of the body. Its sensors can monitor temperature, movement, heart rate, and more, and transmit this data wirelessly back to patients and their clinicians. Now, can you see where people could say, well, that's not a bad thing, that's actually a good thing. If you have elderly individuals, you have individuals with Alzheimer's, dementia, or something like that, where they could just take off walking, why, we can track them. We can find where they're at. It would be so beneficial. Well, since we're doing that, every baby that's born, let's put something like that on a baby so we can track where that baby's at. But wait a minute, it's temporary. How soon before it becomes permanent? February the 2nd, 2015. This is out of USA Today. Some Swedish workers can now enter their building without a key and make purchases at the office cafe sans card with a chip implanted in their hand. Epicenter, a new Swedish office block, is offering employees a minuscule RFID chip to provide various kinds of access. Hannes Scholblad and the Swedish biohacking group, which is behind the technology, sees this as just the beginning. Get this. They already hold chip insertion parties at a Stockholm tattoo parlor, which the BBC depicts as part of a trend that's blending humans with technology, including smartwatches, glucose monitoring contact lenses, and the digital biostamp tattoo that collects data on a person's health. Some people are horrified by this, admits one advocate. But years ago, there was a fear over vaccinations, and now it seems perfectly normal to have cells injected into us. There are so many things we can fish out of that paragraph. So many things. For instance, years ago there was a fear. Now it's perfectly normal. Do we realize how easily people become accepting of different things? It happens a little bit at a time. We introduce a little bit of this and a little bit of this and a little bit of this. And eventually, we are at a place where we look over our shoulder and we say, oh, 50 years ago, we wouldn't have went for this. But today, well, hey, it's a new age. We go for this. Another thing, we are living in a day and age that I never could have imagined. When I was growing up, Christians didn't get tattoos. And they didn't go to tattoo parlors. That was just something that never even would have suggested. And yet today, you are hard-pressed to find an individual without them. You say, how would anybody want something in the middle of their forehead or in their right hand? I don't wonder that today. I go to the mall and I think, what were you thinking? I mean, we'll have stuff pierced and pushed all over our bodies. And you can't help it. It's like, really? And so bad, didn't that hurt? Yeah. I don't know about the rest of you, but I don't like pain. I mean, come on. I do everything I can. I don't want to go to a doctor and get shots. Don't bore something into my body. You realize it won't take too much strong deception for Antichrist to convince people to have something. Honestly, folks, I'm not saying this is the mark of the beast. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is everything is bringing us to a point, bringing the world to a point where they are desensitized. That which they once thought was wrong, they're now calling right. And that which was once right is now being called wrong. By the way, let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. I am not saying any of these things that I mentioned tonight. Please don't go out of here and say that I said this, because I didn't say it, and you can go back and listen to it. Buy a CD, or not buy it, we'll give you a CD, or you can listen to it on the internet. You can find it anyway. I am not saying that any of these are the mark of the beast. Everybody heard that, right? Everybody understand? Put your hand up if you understood. I did not say it's the mark of the beast. Okay. What I'm saying is everything is pushing. Technology, our culture, everything is pushing to set up the stage for people to accept whatever the mark of the beast may be and however it is accomplished. Isaiah 5 verse 20 is what I was just talking about, though, where the Lord says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that is exactly where we live today, folks. That which was once wrong is now right. That which was once right is now wrong. The technology exists. Discernment is almost non-existent. And that which was once appalling to Christians is now accepted by Christians. And if that's our attitude, then what do we think the world's attitude is? I mean, think about it. We're supposed to be the ones holding the higher standard. And if the church becomes accepting of it, what of the world? Why wouldn't the world say, oh, well, yeah, why not? You see, Christians, you and I were not to conform to the world, but we are supposed to be separated out of the world. That means not just by what Jesus Christ did in our hearts, but now how we live and how we stand for Christ. We're supposed to be different. Now, maybe tonight you're hearing the message and it's scaring you a little bit. And I know I can remember, especially when I was a kid, anytime they started pastor started talking about the mark of the beast, scared me to death. I remind you again, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, what we are talking about tonight is something you will not experience. You will not be here. You will not be going through this. You will not be going through any portion of the tribulation period. Not a bit of it. But Christians, this ought to motivate us. Knowing what is in store for the rest of the world ought to motivate us to be urgent in our sharing of the gospel message, to be urgent in living a life that is above and beyond reproach, that looks so squeaky clean. Whatever happened to Christians living a squeaky clean life? We used to be known as goody two-shoes. We're not even known as goody one-shoe. What has happened? Our image has compromised with the world, and it's not the pristine image. And again, Christians, we're not perfect, and I know that, and we can't be perfect. But we are supposed to be being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not to the image of the world. Not looking more like what's on the cover of a magazine, but looking more like what we read in the Scriptures. You say, oh, but if I do that, I'm not going to fit in. Duh, that's the point. We weren't called to fit into this world. We were called to stand out. And it's high time we do, because there's an awful lot of lost people that desperately need our example and our witness. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Listen, lost person, what I described here, if you're still living, when that rapture trumpet sounds and you're left behind, this is what you will go through. Why in the world would you want to? Jesus Christ wants to save your soul tonight. He wants to give you a new life, new meaning, new purpose, a new future. Tonight, Jesus Christ wants to come into your heart and cleanse you of your sins. He has paid the price for them. He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He rose again from the grave. And Jesus wants to save your soul. Lost person, tonight, why would you tell Him no again? You have an opportunity tonight to trust Jesus as Savior. Why don't you do that before it's too late? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. As Christians, knowing what a great future that we have, because we are listening for a trumpet call, we are looking forward to a wedding celebration with You. That could begin tonight. But Lord, there are also those that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Maybe some here tonight. I don't know anybody's heart. May this be the night of salvation for that lost soul. Lord, tonight, as ways of decisions, may as Christians, may we commit our lives anew and afresh to You, to be lived with holy purpose, godly purpose. And may we desire, above all things, to be that witness for You that we ought to be. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.